city again to see such a good crowd out, and we do trust this panel session will be informative and a help to all. I'm just going to address a word to the panel members, a little message was left here asking them to please speak directly into the microphone, not to move the microphone around, and we trust you'll have good reception. Introduce the members of the panel, first starting on my far right. It's Mr. Fred Hamilton, our Vice President of Christian Missions in Many Lands, known to many of you. He's an elder in the Valley Chapel up in North Jersey. Next to him is Mr. Jim Flanagan from Northern Ireland, who has just ministered God's Word to us. First one to my left is Mr. Fred Cozen, commended from California, New Jersey, serving the Lord in Florence, South Carolina. Recently, he spent a good period of time on the mission field at the invitation of Bill Spees and others, and he's visited many mission stations in Africa and encouraged the saints and the servants of the Lord there. Then on the far left, of course, is our good friend, Mr. T. Ernest Wilson, and we're so happy that he's able to be with us this morning and share in this town. If you have questions, please write them on the cards and pass them to the ushers, and they'll get them up to us. We do not anticipate too much trouble today with interfering with afternoon questions, as the theme will be somewhat different, but nevertheless, there may be some that we'll hold off to this afternoon. Our theme, of course, is the time of the harvest. Recently, Esther Coons White and her new husband, Alan White, were at CMML. We were chatting with them, and he's an older Amish background man, and she has Mennonite background, and they've been in Lancaster County quite frequently. And Alan said to us one day that about 10 years ago, he visited the Amish country, and one of his friends said, "I want to take you out and show you the fields. They're ready for the harvesting." They took him out to the fields, and they showed him that all the weeds had been gathered together and stacked, the tares, so to speak, and all the wheat was left alone. And his friend said to him, "The first thing they do is get all those weeds and tares out of there and take them and burn them, and then they go in and reap the harvest." So they were following the text that we have had for our scripture this morning. And we just trust that this will all be a blessing to all of you. One of the great problems some people have is, why isn't the rapture in this part of the parable? Or why? What is the relation of the rapture to the church at the time of the end? Now, I realize our brother has mentioned this somewhat, but repetition always gives emphasis. And perhaps I'll ask Fred Hamilton now if he'd like to say something about the relation of the rapture to the church at the time of the end. The rapture of the church at the time of the end.
Thank you. One important matter that has been emphasized in what our brother has been saying is that what the Lord Jesus was revealing in these parables, which was not understood by the mass of Israel that had rejected him, was quite new. This was in fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 49, that he would speak in parables and utter things that had been hidden from the foundation of the world. These were new things. But many of these new things could not be fully revealed until the rejection of Israel had ended in the crucifixion of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus says in John 16 that when he would come, he would make known things that were quite new to the disciples and things which at that moment they were not able to bear. The truth of the Lord's coming for the church could only be revealed when the truth of the church was made known. And that was not revealed until after the coming of the Holy Spirit and the sending out of the apostles and the revelation of truth through the prophets. So Ephesians chapter 3 explains that very clearly to us. There was nothing about the church, therefore, made known in this chapter except in a symbolic form. But all the meaning of the unity of the body and of the coming of the Lord finally to present it to himself as a bride, which comes out in the Epistle to Ephesians, this was all new, and we should not expect to find it in this chapter. the truth of the church was pre-disclosed in the way that the Lord Jesus had been speaking of it. In Matthew chapter 16, he comes to actual language and says that he would, in the future, build his church. On what would he build it? Upon the foundation of himself as the rock. And then finally, I think we should recognize that the disclosure of truth in the Gospel of Matthew, and particularly in the 13th, was primarily related to earth. All this is an earthly picture. The kingdom has to do with earth. And the Lord Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, whose rights will be in this way, to take over that which belongs to him upon earth. And therefore we do not get those things that relate to heaven which concern the church. The rapture has to do with a heavenly people who will be taken out of the world and was the subject of a special revelation. The Lord Jesus himself said all that the Apostle Paul makes known in 1 Thessalonians 4. I received of the Lord, he said, and the Lord from heaven made known the truth of the rapture. Therefore, I think that these three things should give us a clearer idea of why we should not look for the rapture. In the Gospel of Matthew, for that matter, it is only referred to in a very clear and definite way in the Gospel of John.
Any other comments? Now I'll address a couple of review points to Brother Flanagan. Would you please repeat the three New Testament scriptures dealing with the rapture, and then why are there no parables in the Gospel of John?
Well, I think those three scriptures that deal with the rapture are 1 Corinthians 15, the end of the chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, again the end of the chapter, and Philippians chapter 3, again a little portion, only a verse or two at the end of the chapter. I don't know if there are any other scriptures that expound the rapture. Now, I emphasize the word expound because I'm quite sure that there are allusions to the rapture, that there are oblique references to it, and scriptures which embrace and include the rapture. But if you want an exposition as to what exactly will happen at the rapture, I think those are the three scriptures, and perhaps the only three. Are there other questions outside of our subject?
Well, can you do it briefly, like in 2 minutes or 3 minutes?
Well, I think that the Lord Jesus used parables primarily to Israel. In the Gospel by John, he is rejected in the very first chapter. In a sense, there is no ministry for Israel in the Gospel by John. It is a Christ already rejected by Israel in chapter 1, and the ministry of John's Gospel is primarily for his people, and that is why we don't need parables.
Okay, thank you. I'll address this one to Mr. Wilson. The parable of the sower. In Luke 8:12, it talks of being saved. If salvation is in view, could not the fruit spoken of be true faith itself and not just the fruit produced by faith? Isn't the fruit just evidence of faith? Would not this parable be applicable to all portions of the kingdom? Kind of quick to give it to him, but I've read it to him. He can read it again if he would like.
The question is rather involved, but I think that the first parable, the parable of the sower, we had general principles that covers all preaching, the preaching of the kingdom from beginning to end. I think it's an introduction to the ministry of Christ in Matthew chapter 13, and in it we get general principles that applies throughout the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God and also the preaching of the kingdom.
Any other comment on that?
I'd like to make a comment. I think it's important to realize that that particular parable is not exclusively used of the preaching of the gospel. That, if you'll allow me to say it, we have four pieces of ground here this afternoon. There are some who will receive the seed that has been preached already and produce 100-fold. There are some who will receive the word today, and the devil has already taken it away from you. Some will receive the word, and you'll say, this is tremendous, we ought to do something about it, but thorns are going to choke it out, and nothing will be done. And there are some who will receive the seed today and receive the cares of this world, and they will destroy it. And I think that any time the word of God is preached, the parable of the sower is applicable.
Thank you. Any other comment? Give Mr. Flying in a question. Perhaps he'd read it and then answer it, if he can.
May I comment on a little thing?
Oh, sure.
First of all, yes, I've been looking out of the side of my eye. Brother Mr. Hamilton asks, what about John 10? Because in our authorized version, the word parable appears there. It is not the usual word for parable. I think if you have a little look, it's not the word parable as we have it in other places, which still leaves the fact that there are no parables in the Gospel by John.
Mr. Hamilton, happy?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
But that is illustration, and I agree thoroughly with what Mr. Flanagan said about Israel. In that place, the Lord's talking about the shepherd and the sheep, and he is applying that to Israel and also to those who are his sheep. And the application is very clear. I agree also that the word is not the word parable.
This question, is the Christian a son of the kingdom? If yes, then how do we explain the angels gathering the wheat and not the Lord himself? If no, is the church a parenthesis not in view at all in this parable? Well, I take it that we do have the characteristics of children of the kingdom, sons of the kingdom, but the reason why the angels are gathering the wheat is that we are looking at this in a kingdom context, and therefore we are right at the end of the age and not at the rapture. So we are not concerned with Christians at that particular point. The church, indeed, I think, is a parenthesis, but a parenthesis in the prophetic program. But this is an outline of the kingdom while the king is absent. Therefore, the parenthesis, the mystery period, is actually included here. This is not the mystery period only. It goes beyond it to the coming back of the king. But the parenthesis of the present age is certainly included in this discourse.
I'd like to just add another little question along the same lines. He's explained part of it. Please explain more of how the angels are the reapers than this part. How would they know which people belong to the Lord? Is not the Lord Jesus the head reaper?
I don't know.
That's a good answer.
That's about...
Anybody care to comment on that one?
Surely, the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the harvest.
Hmm.
The angels have much greater knowledge than human knowledge. And when they are sent on missions from the Lord, then they know by identifications that are not clear to us. We don't need to understand. But we must know that as the servants of the Lord, they do the will of the Lord, and they will know all right. They'll make no mistakes.
Any comment? All right, I have one for Fred here. Verse 43 reads, the kingdom of the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24 tells that the kingdom is Christ until the end. When all enemies are vanquished, then the kingdom is turned over to the Father. Is there a contradiction?
No.
That's a good answer, too.
1 Corinthians 15:24 says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. The question, secondly, says, 1 Corinthians 15:24 tells us that the kingdom is Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:24 does not say that the kingdom is Christ. It says that Christ shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father. And I don't think there's any contradiction at all. The kingdom belongs to the Father. Now, we can quite easily say that every work of God involves all three persons of the Trinity, whether we're talking about creation or redemption. The Father is the architect. The Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes it, and the Son is the one who accomplishes it, and the Holy Spirit is the agent who applies it. And I think this is true in any work of God. I don't think there's any contradiction at all.
Any other comments? All right, I'll give Mr. Wilson a question, one that comes up quite often, but I'm sure he can handle it well for us.
The question is, please differentiate between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, that's a very important question. And I know it's a controversial one, too. But I think that certainly is the distinct difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is from eternity to eternity. That is all that's under God's rule. Unfortunately, at the present time, that rule has been interrupted. And at the present time, the devil is working to interrupt that great idea of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is genuine and real. All who acknowledge the government of God and the government of Christ, that is the kingdom of God. The only way that it can be entered is by the new birth. The Lord Jesus said that. And the kingdom of God is everything that's genuine and according to God, acknowledging his rule and his government. But the kingdom of heaven is dispensational. Matthew chapter 13 makes it plain that the kingdom of heaven is something that is going on at the present time. It commenced with the ministry of John the Baptist. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We find it in prophecy in the book of Daniel. And we get it in proclamation at the time of John the Baptist and the ministry of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then it will be later on in manifestation, as our brother has pointed out. But at the present time, it's in mystery. God is working in spite of all that the devil is doing. And the kingdom of heaven is from the ministry of John the Baptist through to the end of the age, as our brother has expounded for us very clearly. So that the kingdom of God is what is genuine and real, but at the present time, it is a mixture of the false and the counterfeit, the devil working to upset the kingdom of God. Thank God one day, the kingdom of heaven will merge into the kingdom of God, and that that is real and genuine will be manifested at the end of the age.
Any comment from any other panel members?
Amen.
Just amen. Well, that's good. I've given Fred Hamilton a question. Perhaps he'd read it and answer it.
I hope you recognize this yourself, because if you have, you found a problem. In the parable of the sower, the Lord says in Matthew 13 that the yield declined 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. The Gospel of Mark, he uses the same parable but says the yield increased 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. While in the Gospel of Luke, the yield was just 100-fold. Can you explain? Well, I can't explain, but I'll make a few suggestions. First of all, let us remember that we're dealing, as our brother reminded us, with the inspired Word of God. Everything is perfect in its context. There are no mistakes or contradictions, only for those who do not know the Lord and do not recognize that the Holy Spirit has inspired these things. So there's no contradiction. There's truth for us to learn in its context. Now, the context, I suggest, is in each place different. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, we have the external view of the way the kingdom would proceed in the absence of the king. There is responsibility given to servants who fail in that, as in the second parable, they slept. And we see that, irrespective of the vast blessing that seems to have come on the day of Pentecost and afterwards, the fact is that for God, the fruit declined. And it declined all the time, until it was at its lowest point. See that in the letters to the churches also, the condition of Laodicea is absolutely appalling. In the Gospel of Mark, you have a different aspect of the presentation of the Lord Jesus and his ministry. There he is the perfect servant, and he associates his servants with him. He calls them to be with him so that they might learn to serve him. And he teaches them and others in his parables. In the parable of the sower in the Gospel of Mark, he shows how the perfect servant produces that which is of increasing value to God. Everything the Lord Jesus did was perfect, but it increased. And finally, he will present at the end of his period of dealings with men in this time, he will present that which has culminated in a full harvest for God's pleasure. It is the path of the perfect servant, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. In the Gospel of Luke, you have a different picture again. The Gospel of Luke is presenting moral issues, but it is also presenting what the seed is there called to be, not the word of the kingdom, which needs to be understood and is badly misunderstood among those who hear the word. But in the Gospel of Luke, it is the Word of God, and it falls into a good and honest heart, and it produces what God intends it to produce, 100-fold. My word that proceeds from my mouth shall accomplish that whereunto I sent it, God says in Isaiah 55, and that's the picture in the Gospel of Luke.
Thank you, Fred. Any other comments?
I wondered, if there might be a dispensational reason too, that in the Gospel by Matthew, which is especially Israel, that there is a declining response to the ministry. In the Gospel by Mark, which reaches out to Romans and to Gentiles, there will be an increasing response. And in the Gospel of Luke, where our Lord Jesus is the dependent man, true dependency is ever happy to leave everything with God and with sovereignty, and everything is 100-fold.
I think that's very beautiful, and I think there are doubtless many more beautiful things to be found as we look at these things.
Right. William Lincoln, in his book, The Javelin of Phinehas, suggests that the reason for the 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold is found in the parable of the sower itself, and that the 30-fold would be those who persevered in the hearing of the Word of God in spite of the designs of Satan to remove it as the birds of the air. The 60-fold being that which would be on the stony ground and would receive for a brief period of time enough to produce some fruit. And that which was choked in the thorns, and that which probably had the greatest length of time in the soil and therefore could produce the greatest harvest. He suggests that there is a increasing period of time in which the seed lay on the soil or lay in the soil in those three grounds, and that was one of the reasons for a 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold.
Thank you. Mr. Flanagan has a question here, which could take the rest of the time, I suppose, but we'll ask him to comment on it. It is, can you give us some scripture reasons why the rapture is before the tribulation?
Well, I think I can give you a lot of reasons, but just in as many moments, I would like to give you seven reasons. One reason is that the church is unique. And I think that when once you grasp the uniqueness of the church, there is no problem about the church going through the tribulation. This church is a mystery creation. It's got a mystery beginning. It's got a mystery continuation, a mystery history. And it's got a mystery rapturing away. And if once you see the uniqueness of the church, I think you'll see that you cannot involve the church with Old Testament prophecy. Second reason is, and this is a very beautiful thing, a very lovely study for someone who wants to take the time to consider the differences between our Lord's two closing parting discourses. There is one in Matthew 24, which we call the Olivet Discourse. There is a discourse in John 14, which we refer to as his upper room ministry. And I think that he would be very naive, who would not agree that there was a difference in the tone, in the content, in the atmosphere. There are so many, many differences between these two discourses, and yet in both of them, we find the Lord referring to his return. I think that the only conclusion is that he is speaking of two different events when you compare the two discourses. A third reason is to me a very simple one, yet a fairly conclusive one. That is that the tribulation is Jacob's trouble. And it would take a very, very elastic imagination, I think, to put the church into Jacob's trouble, to involve the church, the mystery, in Jacob's trouble. It seems to me to be incongruous, to say the least. The fourth reason is a very, very important one, that while in Revelation 2, 1, 2, and 3, we have the church, the churches, the churches, the churches, the churches, over and over and over again. I always need to count them, and I'm not sure how many times, but an abundance of references to the churches in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 4 begins, "Come up hither," and after that, no, not one reference to the church. It seems to me to be rather strange that if the church is to be here during the days of the tribulation, that in that big section of Revelation, which has to do with the tribulation, that there is no word of comfort, no word of direction, no exhortation, nothing at all, not a word directed to the church or the churches. That seems rather strange to me if the church is to be here during that period. A fifth reason is that the saved of that period, because there will be people saved then, the saved of that period in Revelation 7 are seen with the old distinctions again, Israel and saved Gentiles, distinguished again in chapter 7. Those distinctions don't exist today among the saved of the church. I think they can only be revived again when the church is gone. Another sixth reason is one which I think we should make more of. I don't hear it mentioned very often. And it is that the church today is the temple. Now we know that in the days of tribulation, there will be another temple. Now Paul calls that temple in 2 Thessalonians 2, he calls it the temple of God. Now, is this not rather strange? If you leave the church here during the days of the tribulation, does that mean that there are going to be two temples on earth? Two temples of God on earth at one time. Again, an anomaly. And the only way to correct the anomaly is to take the present temple away before the tribulation one can be recognized. And the other, I think, very, very lovely reason is this. The Old Testament ends with a symbol of the Lord's coming. It's the rising of the sun. The New Testament ends with a symbol of the Lord's coming. It is the appearing of the morning star. Everybody knows that when the morning star appears, it's not altogether the end of the darkness. The darkness runs on for a little while before the sun rises and the day breaks. And I take it that we wait to see the morning star appearing. After that, the darkness will run on, and then the millennial day will dawn with the rising of the sun. If we are to understand intelligently those two symbols of his coming, we must see the church raptured away before the tribulation.
Thank you. Any other comments on that?
Yes, John.
Fred?
I'd like to add two words. One of them has already been mentioned, actually, by Mr. Flanagan in the course of his address to us earlier. That is, it's very clear from the New Testament that when the Lord Jesus comes back again, and every eye shall see him, and he appears in the unveiling of his person to myriads on earth and in the heavens. Those who belong to him now, who are in the church, will be with him. Colossians 3 makes that absolutely clear. Our life is hid with Christ in God, and when he shall be manifested, we shall be manifested with him. How could we be manifested with him if we had not been taken first to be with him? And 1 Thessalonians 4 makes that clear. There is one other reason that's also very important. The work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who accept the word of God is to produce a hope and a response to the ministry of Christ. In this day, it produces that which is like Christ, seen in Stephen, who prayed for his enemies. It's seen at the end of the book of God as we look for him who is the bridegroom, and we long for him. And while we wait for him, we suffer for him. But when the church is no longer here, which 2 Thessalonians 2 implies, when the restrainer is taken out of the way, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is of a different character, then there will be a remnant who will long for the judgment of God upon their enemies, and they will rightly use some of the language of the Psalms, what are called the imprecatory psalms. How could they find a place in the lips of Christians? How could those who long for the Lord's coming long for him to come in judgment upon all the evil? That's not our exercise, but it will be the exercise of the remnant and the awakened people from the Gentiles in the days of Revelation 4 through 19. The Holy Spirit, then, cannot produce contrary expectations, prayers, and hopes in the minds or hearts of those with whom he is dealing. And the whole character of the period must change. And that change will come about by the Lord taking his bride to himself.
There's one text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. If you were to read it in the original, it would be, God hath not appointed us to the wrath, but to obtain salvation through. And it is the genitive case, which would suggest a dividing line. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is a very strong suggestion, a very strong indication that those who are being addressed in the book of Thessalonians will not pass through the tribulation.
Thank you. I have given Mr. Wilson a question. If he'd read it, please.
The question is, if the parable shows wheat and tares being left together until the end of the tribulation, could this not be used to teach a post-tribulation rapture? I think the question confuses the kingdom and the present age of the church. The church and the kingdom are two entirely different ideas. And I think that during the tribulation period there will be real wheat, those that will have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that in Revelation chapter 7, who are these that come out of great tribulation? They're those that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The gospel that will be preached in tribulation days is practically the same as the gospel today. It will be the gospel that John the Baptist preached. He preached repentance, he preached redemption, and he preached retribution. And that will be the gospel of the kingdom that will be preached after the church is gone. And many will believe. There will be real wheat then, but there will be the tares. But I think that the question, it doesn't give any idea that there will be a post-resurrection rapture. I think our brother has made it very plain that the church will be lifted out of this scene when the Lord Jesus comes.
Thank you, Mr. Wilson. Giving a short one to Fred Cozen again. Who are the servants in verse 27?
I like these short ones. They give short answers to short questions. The Bible doesn't say. There are two different groups that are not identified in verse 25, while men slept. We're not told who the men are. In our Brother Flanagan's list of identifying persons and places, we don't have who the men are. The men could be the nation of Israel. The servants could be the servants of the Lord. They could be angels. But the Bible simply does not say.
Any other comments, any other thoughts on who they might be? Or if not, we'll pass on to a question on Revelation that we've given to Mr. Flanagan.
The question is that in Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3, the binding of Satan, then verse 3, the ending, and after he must be loosed a little season. Could you explain this? Between the binding of Satan and the loosing of Satan, of course, there lies the 1,000 years that we call the millennium. Satan is bound at the beginning of it, taken out of the affairs of men. With the Lord Jesus on the throne and reigning, ruling with a rod of iron, righteousness reigning, it would seem that we have Eden restored again, which means, in fact, that we have come full cycle from the Garden of Eden. In Revelation, in Genesis 2 and 3, we come right back now to paradise again at the end. So man has been tested in a variety of ways. If much of the evil is being blamed upon the devil, well then, for 1,000 years, the devil is taken away. And yet at the end of this period, the devil is loosed for a little season. You might say, why did God not simply destroy him at the beginning, like he did the beast and the false prophet? Why allow the devil to be loosed again for a little season at the end of the millennium? And of course the reason seems to be to show, to prove, to demonstrate that not even the bliss and the prosperity and the peace and all the loveliness of the millennium of paradise actually changes the hearts of men. Neither the fiercest judgment nor the greatest blessing and prosperity changes the human natural heart. It's only a work of grace that can affect the heart. So the devil is loosed at the end, and of course there have been many generations of children born during the kingdom, during the millennium, and these very quickly respond to the call of the devil. They rally to him, and the millennium ends very sadly with a final revolt against the king, against the Lord and his anointed. But I think that the binding of Satan and his loosing at the end is to demonstrate that not even all the bliss of the millennial splendor changes the human heart.
Any other comments on that? Now I have a question. I'll read it and ask Fred if he wants to answer Fred Hamilton this time. I have understood the pearl of great price refers to the church, while the treasure hid in the field symbolizes Israel. Is this view correct?
Correct in my judgment, but others have differed very much. Personally, I think it's a very satisfactory explanation of those three parables. The pearl of great price being in the center of the period during which the Lord is absent and dealing with what he is doing for his own personal pleasure, and he will have that in the glory. I don't want to go over what our dear brother has said this morning. I think it's adequate. If you don't, perhaps you'd have some questions after the meeting, and we could perhaps discuss it.
There is one question that troubles many young Christians, and that is the fact that we're told when the Lord comes, if you don't know the Lord, it's too late. And yet we talk here of another group being saved, being gathered in as the wheat. Would someone of our panel members like to explain just who it is that's in that second group. Does it mean that there really is a second chance? Who wants to try?
I think I'm right in saying that missionary societies in general agree that at any given moment, about two-thirds of the world's population has never heard the gospel. And when the church is taken away, there will be vast numbers to hear the gospel of the kingdom. And it will be out of these that the great multitude of the saved will come, the Gentiles saved. And also from Israel. But then the second problem involved is, where will the preachers come from? This is a problem. And yet it is no problem, because you can imagine the great inquiry and the many explanations that will be looked for and given when suddenly hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of genuine believers are suddenly missing, the great disappearance of the rapture. There will be worldwide trauma and inquiry and suggested explanations. And I take it that many sincere folk who have never heard the gospel will somehow hear it. I'm speaking of Israel particularly now, and they will begin to make that gospel known, recognizing for the first time what has happened. The nation has had its Messiah in the midst and has rejected him, crucified him, and they come to a knowledge of Christ, and they preach the gospel of the kingdom. And I think, by the way, we must be very careful about making very tight comparisons, or distinctions rather, between different gospels. This is basically the same gospel with a different emphasis. And from out of Israel, I take it that there will be many who will come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus and become the preachers of that day. I was recently in the Belfast synagogue, and when I was leaving, the man, one of the leading men there that I was talking to, he said, I have something to show you, he said, you might be interested to see. And he looked about him, I think, to check maybe that no one was listening or looking, and asked me to wait. He said, I'd be back in a moment. And he came back in a moment or two with a New Testament. And he gave it to me, actually, a New Testament in Hebrew and English. Hebrew one page, English on the other. I said, a New Testament in the Belfast synagogue? Oh, he said, there are a number of them here, unofficially. He said, the young men read them. And I thought to myself, well, at least the gospel will be here, available for interested souls who have never heard it, to now turn and look for it after the rapture, and these will become the preachers.
Thank you, Brother Fine. Any other comment?
An additional question is certainly worth considering. When we speak of those who have never heard, as being the ones who are going to be saved, be born again, be part of the kingdom, I think we need to make it clear that an adequate presentation of the gospel has not been heard by them. You and I will not be able to judge what an adequate presentation of the gospel is, but God can, and He will. He is the judge of all the hearts. But for someone to come up to someone and say, God, you loves you and I love you too, may not be an adequate presentation of the gospel. And for those who reject an adequate presentation of the gospel, they, I think, will be, their ears will be deadened so that they do not hear the gospel, and they will, during the tribulation period, be unable because they have believed a lie.
Yes, John?
Yes, sir.
Just a short word. I do think that we should recognize that God, in His infinite mercy, deals with people far beyond our understanding. Before there was any written scripture, there were men who knew God in a very intimate way. The book of Job shows you that, doesn't it? God can reveal Himself in His sovereign way. And we do not know what has happened among the millions of earth who have never heard the gospel. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? But let us not conflict that fact of God's infinite sovereign mercy with our responsibility. We have the light of the gospel, and if we hold our peace in a day of good tidings, we do not well. It is our responsibility to take that message to all who have never heard it. Reading recently 2 Thessalonians, I was thinking of these terrible words that are written here, that God will send a strong delusion that they all might be damned, who received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. I think that probably refers to Christendom and those who have had in their hands the Bible and the light and testimony of God through those who are really born again. The greatest judgment will come where the privilege has been greatest. Mm-hmm. And I do feel that lands like this one and other lands in Europe are heading up for terrible judgments of confusion, as it is written here. And therefore, the call for us is to be concerned about doing things while we can.
Thank you, Fred. Our time is up now. We want to thank the panel for their participation and you for your questions, and we'll turn our program back to our chairman. Thank you.